Let's begin with prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, sometimes when I'm standing here preaching on Sunday mornings, I get the distinct impression that nobody knows what the heck I'm talking about. Now, that's partly a problem of preparation and communication. I should be able to say what I have to say more clearly, plainly, and directly. It's also a problem of acculturation. For there's a certain lingo that gets used in institutions and certainly in churches, and we should all be more careful to use language that newcomers can actually understand. I remember going to worship at an Episcopal church for the first time and just being utterly unable to follow the rhythm of standing and kneeling and sitting and praying and engaging with the prayer book. Now, we hardly have such a high threshold here, but still our language about Christ Jesus or God's glory may still sound like nonsense to the uninitiated. And yet there is a third reason why what I say may not connect. And that is that there are many ways of defining certain words in the vocabulary of Christianity. And when I use a word like discipleship or evangelism, or even on this Trinity Sunday, the word Trinity, you might justly wonder exactly what I mean by it. Our use of such words here may differ from the use of these words in other church settings. Yeah? Well, I remember once watching Serene Jones, the venerable feminist scholar who leads Union Theological Seminary in New York City. She was being interviewed on CNN. And, you know, they had pitted her against some white male ideologue in one of those split-screen compositions that they use when they're trying to start an argument for your viewing pleasure. And the man, her opponent in this disquisition, he had taken the mantle of the true gospel, declaring himself to be an evangelical Christian. And by that, it appeared that he meant that his group of Christians had a particular license to the grace of God, that he confessed Jesus Christ to be the only way to salvation, that the Bible was infallible and inerrant and the final word of God. And it seemed that he meant that the church is primarily about the business of making non-Christian people more like him. Dr. Jones, however, took issue with his proprietary use of the word evangelical. She explained that she believed, to the contrary, that Jesus Christ is a revelation of the grace of God, but perhaps not the only revelation of God's grace that we might see in the world. She pushed back on the idea of biblical inerrancy by emphasizing the importance of historical and literary and other critical study of ancient scripture. And she said that she believed that her faith led her not to convert non-Christians to her own faith, but to share the love of God with all the world, an important distinction. I am an evangelical Christian too, she said, pointing out that the word evangelical comes from a Greek word, meaning simply good news. And then, of course, her conversation partner mansplained away everything that she had just said, and the moderator let him have the final word on the matter. Never argue with a stupid person, Mark Twain once said. He'll drag you down to their level and then beat you with experience. But we do use an freighted vocabulary here. Important definitions are often contested, and none more so than the word discipleship. And I believe that the concluding passage of the Gospel of Matthew, four verses that many know as the Great Commission, must be among the most severely misunderstood words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he says here. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this passage raises a lot of questions about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what Jesus means by making more disciples. Let me just go ahead and say that I don't think this means what that guy on CNN thinks this means. The simplest explanation of this passage is the most literal, that Jesus holds the key to God's heart, and the job of Christians is to make sure that everyone else has that key so they don't get locked out. If you believe that Jesus is the only path to salvation, then you might be highly motivated to share that insight zealously with other people. But here's what I think. Discipleship is not so much believing in Jesus as acting like Jesus. Discipleship is not to defend the doctrines of Jesus, but to follow in the ways of Jesus. And the Gospel of Matthew does not conclude with, go and make Christians of all nations, or go and make evangelicals of all nations. Jesus does not say here, go and eradicate Islam from all nations. He doesn't even say, go and build my church in all nations. If that's what Jesus wanted, I think Jesus could have made it clear. Instead, it seems to me that Jesus is issuing to his disciples here a directive to go and touch the lives of all nations with their love. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ didn't come about until after Jesus had gone, which is a good thing too, because he probably would have been pretty ashamed of that church. Let it be said that Jesus was not a Christian. And let it be said that God is not a Christian. Discipleship is not about believing in the things that Christians are supposed to believe. No, it's about aligning the desires of one's own heart with the will of God, so that we put the needs and interests of others before our own. So the final words of Jesus are not about believing the right things, but about living in the right way. Go and make disciples of all nations, he says. In other words, now you go and live as I have lived. Discipleship is about letting your life be led by an ethic of sacrificial love. Or as he says elsewhere, loving your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus tells them to make disciples of all nations, he means to go and share the love of God with all people, without discrimination. He means to spread the good news that the way of life is to work at love. You know, it's noteworthy, too, that the concluding words of Matthew's gospel admonish the disciples to live with an ethic of outward service rather than inward spirituality. Instead of imploring them to pray or to develop some kind of higher plane of personal righteousness, he sends them out with a purpose. And this is the problem that I have with the notion that one's Christian faith is some kind of private exercise in personal piety. You know, it's often said about our leaders that they are church-going people, that they are devout in prayer, and they'll often invoke the name of God when it suits them. But one can't see any evidence at all that the public policies that they pursue in office are grounded in a set of values connected with the life of Jesus. And besides, don't you think there's hardly anything personal and private about the gospel? Jesus certainly believed in inward spiritual practices. Don't get me wrong there. He practiced them himself, and they strengthened him for his public ministry. Just think about when Jesus prayed. Usually it was before he was about to go through some very difficult trial or temptation, before the devil confronts him in the wilderness, or before his arrest and trial before the court. He prayed because spiritual strength was necessary for the work of love and justice. So the next time I hear a politician talk about how they pray, I want to ask how that prayer changed the way they vote, or how it summoned them to tell the truth, or how it gave them the courage to confront entrenched selfish interests or powerful personalities. I want to ask them how it strengthened them to break apart structures of despair like our prisons, or weapons of war like our nuclear weapons. Don't be fooled by a politician who says that they're a Christian. I can't trust somebody just because they say that they pray. What's all that prayer doing for the poor, I want to ask? How's all that prayer going to sustain peace in a volatile world? How's all that prayer going to reform our criminal justice system so that we stop punishing people for their color? How's all that prayer going to sustain health care for my aunt who has breast cancer? How's all that prayer going to put more carbon in the earth and not in our atmosphere? Faith in God, I do believe, is a very powerful force, but it's naive to assume that religious people necessarily act in the interests of others. Billy Graham used to preach that what we needed to end segregation was a spiritual revival of the heart. And then Dr. King came along and said that our national spiritual revival hasn't broken the Jim Crow system, or put a stop to racial terror lynchings in the South, or improved education for black children. Turns out that religious people are racist too. So my goodness, I'm so tired of hearing our leaders talk conspicuously about prayer. Jesus actually taught that if you're going to pray, you should do it in private and not in public anyway. And what matters in public is how we express our love to one another. Pope Francis once said, "You pray for the poor and then you feed them. This is how prayer works. Go and make disciples of all nations," Jesus says. It means less talk and more action. We remember today that the love of God is a public good. The Great Commission is not about increasing the number of Christians in the world, but about living with a heart full of love for all whose lives touch yours. It's not about living a life of personal piety and private devotion, though you might live such a life. The Great Commission is a great sending forth, empowered to live like Jesus, to speak up for the common good, to set aside our own interests in order to advance the needs and interests of others. So discipleship, in our understanding, is sort of like good citizenship. Followers of Jesus are seekers of the truth and protectors of the common good. We believe that all is not right with the world, but that we have the capacity by God's grace to make things better. And finally, I think that discipleship is not so much an event as it is a process. You know, Paul is perhaps the only biblical character whose conversion was such a brief event that it could be described in two or three verses. He sees a great bright light and the scales fall off of his eyes and he starts to live in a different way. But for most others, like Jacob or Samuel or Mary or Sarah, accepting the love of God was a longer process of discovery and change and growth. So when Jesus says that we should make disciples, I kind of think about other processes with many steps and ingredients and time. We make disciples like we make bread. Or we make disciples like we make wine. Or we make disciples like we make doctors or pilots. It takes time, and you have to do the work and have the right kind of training and formation. Learning to live like Jesus is more than just learning to pick up the lingo. Discipleship is a practice, which is why so many of our leaders are such shallow Christians. They know the language, but they're so busy with other things, like campaigning and raising money, that they've fallen out of the practice of love. And gosh, does it show. Just read the newspaper or turn on the television or listen to the radio. The only thing more fake than the news these days is the Christians. If you don't know what I mean by discipleship, that may not be such a bad thing. You can do without the vocabulary if your life gives expression to the love of God. If you've got to talk about it that much, you're probably compensating for something. St. Francis once said to preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, to use words. And one of my favorite spirituals says, they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. So let it be so. Let our love shine before our words. Go and make disciples of all nations. Amen.